Can we celebrate our amazing worship team? Amen, amen. Amen. Let us pray together. Lord, we are grateful for this time. Let us make much of you. Let your glory fall fresh on us, that our minds may be able to focus and our hearts may be attuned to the movement of the Holy Spirit. We know we have so many things that grab our attention before we came to church and seek to grab our attention when we leave. Help us to be fully present to hear from you during this time. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. I got a question for you. How many times did your parents ask you to do something before they got serious? Okay. Before they got serious. Like, how many times before you started to see their anger begin to boil a little bit? You know that them questions, right? The questions that they get. Or maybe I should ask you as a parent, auntie, uncle, cousin, how many times would you ask a child to do something before you got your serious voice? Now, I know some of y'all are the people in here who say, oh, I don't have one of those. Because every time I say jump, my kids say, how high? But for the rest of us in the room, I know that my voice, I'm with Kamal right now, I'm probably at about a 3, and I don't like that I'm at a 3 because it feels to me like I'm wimping out. Because my grandmama didn't do a 3. My dad didn't do a 3. My mama maybe did a 1.5, a 2. But you know what I'm talking about, where sometimes you say, like, hey, come here. Then you say, hey, I said come here. Then you say, didn't I say come here? Like you see the evolution build as you start realizing you repeating yourself. Paul is kind of doing that with us, y'all, in the book of 1 Timothy. He's saying, hey, y'all, doctrine matters. Hey, y'all ain't listening. Doctrine is important. Hey, didn't I say doctrine is key? It is really important, and you better pay attention. He 3 times helps us understand doctrine, and we've been in this book of 1 Timothy digging into God's word, understanding how his word breathes life into us. And so today, Paul's going to teach us through our brother Timothy, through speaking to this community about the importance yet again of false doctrine. Of how hearing false doctrine can bring forth a pain and a dysfunction in the church and in your life in ways that you can't imagine. So he's kind of like saying, come here, y'all. I want y'all to listen. Make sure I got your ear. I don't want you to steer away and start heading towards some ungodly beliefs. So would you turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 6? 1 Timothy chapter 6, we're going to look at verses 3 through 10. 1 Timothy chapter 6, and when somebody gets there, if they could let us know what page that is, 1693, so we can share that with everyone else, 1693, 1 Timothy chapter 6. We're going to start at verse 3. Now, the previous couple verses in the previous section, Pastor K preached on for us last time. And one of the key components of those previous verses is that we don't get to compromise our Christianity. Actually, our Christianity is something that shocks the world because we behave different than the world does, even in unhealthy situations. Even in a situation like pain, a situation where there is injustice, even when there is something like the title of slavery going on, we don't just say, oh, because I'm Christian, I get to do whatever I want. Because I'm a Christian, there are still Christian values, still a Christian ethic, there are still the way God expects me to conduct myself. And when I fall in alignment with that, that is a greater tool, a greater expression of God's force, a greater conqueror of evil than any of my own efforts. And so we thank you, Pastor Kay, for helping us see that last time, that it is indeed important to trust and live out what God calls us to and how that dismantles structures of evil. But this chapter today, we're going to see some structures of evil that dwell within us. And if I can be honest, today is a teaching to help you understand a part of you, but also to help this whole church understand a part of me. Well, not just me. Me as your pastor, Pastor Kay as your pastor, and your elders and teachers. Today we're going to help put on your radar how you properly assess and can kind of gauge if a leader, a pastoral leader, a pastoral teacher is leaning towards some ungodliness, is leaning towards some unhealth. We're going to start in verse 3 and read through verse 10. Verse 3 says, "These are the things that you are to teach and insist on. If anyone teaches otherwise and does not agree to the sound instruction of our Lord Jesus Christ and to godly teaching, they are conceited and understand nothing. They have an unhealthy interest in controversies and quarrels about words that result in envy, strife, malicious talk, evil suspicions, and constant friction between people of corrupt mind who've been robbed of the truth and who think that godliness is a means to financial gain. But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world and we can take nothing out of it. But if we have food and clothing, we will be content with that. Those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap and into many foolish and harmless desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction." You heard this one a lot. "For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Some people eager for money have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs." I want you to see what it says in verse 3 and 4. It says, "If anyone teaches otherwise and does not agree to the sound instruction of our Lord Jesus Christ and to godly teaching, they are conceited and understand nothing." Conceited and understand nothing. What does it look like to be a conceited leader, a conceited teacher? Let me put out some simple ways for you to gauge and understand. If a person sees themselves as better than everyone else, they conceited. If a person is always right, they conceited. If they judge other people constantly, conceited. If they need you to reassure them constantly that they're good, that they're in a sweet place, that they are the best preacher, the best pastor that you've ever had, and you just need to constantly keep telling them that, conceited. If you feel like their motivation is kind of for your good, but more for their good, conceited. See, the church has had an issue that we have today. Today, we have this same issue, right? If a person gains a platform and their platform becomes very influential, they have the potential of now, because they have a lot of influence, of looking down upon others. You hear rappers rap about it all the time, right? Oh, they say, "I done switched up because I done made it." I ain't switch up. The money just switched up. Da, 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 you know, like all types of different flow, flavor, you know. But there does become a time when you can start to gauge if a person's posture is one of humility or if it changes with their ability to have influence. What you have doesn't have to change who you are. But sometimes who you are can be quite consistent when you don't have much. It's interesting that conceit is something that is not a respecter of persons. you know conceited people that are very wealthy. And you know conceited people that are very poor. Thinking you are better than others really does not always connect to what you have. It is more an issue of how you view yourself in comparison to other people. And Paul is trying to teach Timothy, watch out for those people, because if those people get the mic and get a platform, their teaching begins to go astray. And they begin to lead people astray. They begin to build up a false doctrine. I remember when, I think I've told you guys this story once before. Remember when myself and a sister who was a part of our church a long time ago named Lindsay Vow, and it was like one of our first Thanksgiving turkey distributions, and we went to this woman's house, and I'm a, you know, year or two into us pastoring. I'm out of seminary. You know, I've learned all the Greek, all memorized these different verses, everything. I'm ready. And I got this turkey. I go to this woman's house, and I'm ready to share the gospel with her. And she sat us down, and she started talking to us. And she told me about how the church, when they first started, couldn't get any financing because they were a black church, and that everybody in the community went to the church, walked to the church. They pooled their money together for 7 years, and then they built Mount Zion, which is on the corner of Mack and Van Dyke, that they raised, and she either said 1.3 million or 3.1. I'm going to say 1.3, but she was so proud of what they were able to amass together. She then shared with us about three children. One that had been shot and was in a facility that was almost like constant dialysis, constant, like they were living off of machines that would keep the son alive. Another one that was in jail, and another one that was murdered. And she was sharing with us about some of the pain that she went through, but her joy and hope in Jesus. And in that moment, I realized I was so arrogant. Here I am thinking I'm coming to tell this woman about God, that I'm coming to help this woman understand who Jesus is. And this woman, through her life experiences, through her ability to cling to God, through some of the worst experiences you wouldn't want your enemy to have, she was preaching to us. See, sometimes you just got to be careful that your posture is one of learning. Your posture is one of willing to listen. Your posture is one of humility, because God might be ready to speak to you through the most least likely person you could guess. But maybe that's part of the problem. Even in conceit, we began to form who's least likely and who's not, and based on what criteria, have our hearts, have our minds open, have humility. I've seen it. I've seen it in our community. I've seen it sometime in the church. I've seen it sometimes in our church, where our education may give us a little bit of, or our street cred, having how much we understand the hood, may give us a little bit of. Be careful of the temptation for arrogance or conceit based on what you do, what you know, what you've experienced. Though beautiful and can be used as an amazing gift for God, if it begins to puff you up, it's a dangerous area to begin to slide towards, and can lead towards false doctrine. Verse 4, they are conceited and they understand nothing. They have an unhealthy interest in controversies and quarrels about words that result in envy, strife, malicious talk, and evil suspicions. Be careful, Mac Church. Be careful if you find yourself as a person who's in arguments constantly. Be careful if you find yourself always arguing with your kids and you're always right, or you're always in a little bit of a debate with your coworkers and you find yourself arguing with your employees. Be careful if you're always right, and if your spouse would just listen to you, this marriage would be perfect. But pastor, wait, this is supposed to be talking about leaders. This is supposed to be talking about those who teach in the church. Yes, it is. But you know what? Conceited church members become conceited leaders. And so I want the Holy Spirit to work on us in our homes and in our lives and as we do life, so that when we come to the church, the Holy Spirit has already been working on our humility. Our humility should not begin when we enter into platforms of influence. But it can be extremely destructive in platforms of influence. So let's let the Holy Spirit guide us. I want to give a biblical example of this. If you can keep your finger there, but flip over to Matthew chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18, and we're going to start at verse 21. Anybody have that page number? Matthew 14:05. Amen. Sorry, 14:01. Matthew chapter 18, starting at verse 21. 14:01 is the page number. Then Peter came to Jesus and asked, "Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother or sister who sins against me? Up to seven times?" Up to seven times? Jesus answered, "I tell you, not seven times, but 77 times. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. As he began the settlement, a man who owed him 10,000 bags of gold was brought to him. Since he was not able to pay, the master ordered that he and his wife and his children and all that he had be sold to repay the debt. At this, the servant fell on his knees before him. 'Be patient with me,' he begged, 'and I will pay back everything.' The servant's master took pity on him, canceled the debt, and let him go. But when the servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 silver coins. He grabbed him and began to choke him. 'Pay back what you owe me,' he demanded. His fellow servant fell to his knees and begged him, 'Be patient with me. I will pay it back.' But he refused. Instead, he went off and he had the man thrown into prison until he could pay the debt. When the other servants saw what happened, they were outraged and went and told their master everything that happened. Then the master called in the servant. 'You wicked servant,' he said. 'I canceled all that debt of yours because you begged me to. Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant just as I had on you?' In anger, his master handed him over to the jailers to be tortured until he should pay back all he owed. This is how my heavenly Father will treat you unless you forgive your brother or sister from your heart." What does it look like to be conceited, to be arrogant, to have doctrine that elevates yourself a bit? It means that you want to receive grace but don't want to extend. You want to be the recipient of what is right, but then not go and do what is right to others. And that type of experience, that type of worldview, that type of theology will damage and hurt the church. Bring forth a constant pain. Verse 5, back, we're going back to 1 Timothy. Verse 5. "And a constant friction between people of corrupt mind who've been robbed of the truth and who think that godliness is a means to financial gain." A means to financial gain. Let me ask you all a question. Raise your hand if you know somebody who has structured their whole life around just trying to get money. They could care less what it is, what they do. Their whole life is about trying to get money. Now hear me here. We are in two different generations. The generation of my father and my family and the adults that are the generation before me, work was not based on fulfillment. It's not like, hey, when I go to work, I get to live out my purpose. No, that work was a means to an end. It provided food on the table, and it allowed there to be stability in the home. And when you came home, that's when you delighted in those things. I know we are in a different era now where younger people hope to have a part of how they are wired and their being be connected to how they work. That's cool. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about where you say money is what I care about most, and I will do whatever it takes to get as much of it as I can. And those people can start leading a church. Got to be careful. And I say that because that can be a Bible school teacher, that can be a Sunday school teacher that we're going to have, that could be one of our ministers within the church that comes up and preaches on a Sunday, that can be an elder, that can be a pastor. We all should be looking to say, hold up, if you are too greedy, you shouldn't get the mic. But let me share a little bit of how some of that greed comes in. Because it's not the healthy theology that we just sang about God's promises. This is unhealthy theology called prosperity theology. And don't get me wrong, God wants you and I to prosper. But what makes this theology a little bit different is that it has some subtle ways of controlling the outcomes of God. God wants you to flourish. He wants you to thrive in him, but you can't control him. He is God. I want you to see some of the verses that are used to kind of justify an unhealthy worldview. You'll see them up here on the screen. You can write them down in your notes because we're going to bop around a little bit in the Word. Isaiah chapter 53, verse 5 says this. It says, "But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed." So prosperity theology has two primary tenets. One is that healing and physical health is 100% attainable if you believe enough. The second premise is that financial wealth is 100% attainable if you believe enough. Not true. Come on, sister, not true. So they would take Isaiah 53, verse 5, and say, hey, well, Jesus took on all of this so I can be fully healed. John chapter 10, verse 10 says, "The thief only comes to steal, kill, and destroy. I have come that they may have life and have it to the full." And what's a full life? A full life is one where I'm wealthy. Now, what kind of full life you want? My full life means I'm balling. I got 9 cars in the garage. Which one you want to drive? So that's the way that the word can get twisted and get used towards our personal end. But I like what it says in Acts chapter 26, 18. It says that to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in him. Look, if prosperity theology's goal is for you to be able to control wealth and control healing, the gospel's goal is for you to be able to access forgiveness and a full experience in God. Period. Access forgiveness and a full experience in God. You might access forgiveness and a full experience in God and still not have wealth. You may access experience a fullness of who God is and still may not access full health. I've sometimes, but here's the crazy part. Pastor Leon believes in healing. I believe in God doing miraculous things. I just sometimes wish the guys and the gals that were on TV that say, send in 1995 and we're going to send you a prayer cloth and it's going to heal you and you can rise up out the hospital. I sometimes wish they would join me and go to the hospital with me. Let's see the proof in the pudding. I believe God does mighty miracles. Trust me, I do. And I've heard and seen some amazing things, but I've oftentimes wondered, how do you explain prosperity theology to people who've done everything right, but financially just can't get ahead? Oh, it was their faith. They didn't believe enough. How do you say that to someone that's lost a loved one through sickness or illness or another evil? It was their faith that didn't believe enough? You see how this theology breaks down? And when one's goal, when one's end game is a financial benefit of themselves and even a financial benefit of their church. Some leaders want to be able to say, I built this church. Look at the marble walls we have. Look at the solid gold Jesus up there, 100% gold. Look at, you know, like it can come off as a communal good, but it can still be arrogance. And what Timothy is learning from Paul is to make sure that the people of God remain humble. Hear me here. I am not saying money is bad. I am not saying money can't be used for amazing kingdom things. We are not saying that all wealthy people are evil. Not at all. But what we are saying is that there is a danger when our lives are reoriented towards pursuing money and money becoming an idol. Becoming an idol. Continue with me. I done got all excited and got off my notes. Amen. One of the things that at times are said is that you are going to be so much of a blessing that you receive this wealth so that you can give it to others. That's a mantra of prosperity theology, is that you're blessed to be a blessing. And we believe that. But am I not blessed to be a blessing if I don't have money? Look at Luke chapter 6, verse 38. It says, give and it will be given to you. A good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, will be poured into your lap. For the measure you use, it will be measured to you. See how they, see, I believe this verse, right? But this verse under prosperity theology is saying, well, the reason you don't have is because you ain't gave enough. So give some more, and then you can get some more. You still don't have enough, give some more. And before you know it, whose lap does it fall in again if they're not prospering? Yours. But I like Hebrews 13, verse 5. It says, keep your life free from love of money and be content with what you have. For he has said, I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. Be content. That's what it says in 1 Timothy. But godliness with contentment is great gain. What does it look like to say, I am good where I am, not based on what I have, but because of who I have? He is my all. He is my everything. I have the most in life because I have Christ. And if I have nothing, I have more than I've ever had. He is my God. And you and I need to come here on Sundays to be reminded of that, because the world is telling us quite the opposite. We were, I can't remember where we were. Oh, no, we've been watching the basketball, NCAA. Women's has been killing it. It's been a great time. And I know, don't get mad about that call. We're going to talk about that later. Look. But one of my kids, I don't know if it was Elisha or it might have been Ava, one of them said something like, Daddy, there's like so many toys are on TV. Or there's something that they said reflecting on how many commercials came up to get them to buy something. I was like, wow, like you're pretty observant. You're pretty, like, alert. I don't think I ever processed how many commercials came towards me. Maybe that's probably because we don't watch a whole bunch of just, like, regular TV. Not the, But what caught me was, man, like, we have a lot of voices calling us to purchase, calling us to attain, calling us to own, calling us to have, to grasp, to use, to buy. When I was young, we used to do this thing called window shopping, and you had to window shop because you didn't have no money. So you, hey, all you could do was go to the mall and look at how good everything looked. Nowadays, I can't go nowhere without somebody, one of my kids, asking for something, and they're surprised that we left without buying something. Not even some Oreos? No. But there is a voice calling to all of us to buy, have more, attain more. And we've got to remind ourselves to say, what is our greatest treasure? Is it Christ? Is it Christ? Can I be content that even while struggling, I have a roof over my head? Even while struggling, man, the freezer ain't thick and filled deeply, but we got enough to get through the next 2 days. Even while struggling, my children have shoes upon their feet. Because that is not the case in every scenario, in every environment, in every country. Godliness with contentment is great gain. Verse 7, still in 1 Timothy chapter 6. For we brought nothing into the world, and we can take nothing of it out. So why would you build your life on wealth and build your life on financial gain if it has to stay here with you, stay here after you are gone? But if we have food and clothing, we will be content. I was listening to this example of contentment that someone shared in our Daily Bread. It said, Philip Parnham tells a story of a rich industrialist who was disturbed to find a fisherman sitting lazily beside his boat. He said, "Why aren't you out fishing?" he asked. "Because I've caught enough fish for today," said the fisherman. "Why don't you catch more fish than you need?" the rich man asked. "What would I do with them?" "You could earn more money," came the impatient reply, "and buy a better boat so that you could go deeper and catch more fish. You could purchase nylon nets, catch even more fish, and make more money. Soon you have a fleet of boats and be rich like me." The fisherman asked, "Then what would I do?" "You could sit down and enjoy life," said the industrialist. "What do you think I'm doing now?" the fisherman replied as he looked out at the beautiful sea. See, don't get caught up in the rat race. Yes, some people build and some people create large structures. Some people will influence many. But what is your motivation? What is the kingdom end to all of this? What is the good? And maybe your pace of life needs to be a bit slower, needs to be a bit able to enjoy being content with what we have. Verse 9, those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Some people eager for money have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. I find it interesting. And I don't know how in all of my studies and all of my time of walking with the Lord, I didn't see this pretty clear example of this scripture. How many people walked with Jesus? How many disciples did Jesus have? 12. How many disciples fell away from Jesus? And what did he fall away for?
Money.
Money. It's crazy. I you would have thought that the issue would have been fear, would have been worried. As Jesus wants us to go out and do these new kingdom things, how am we going to do it? It would have been so many other ideas that you would have had. But no, the evidence points to money. That our Savior was betrayed for 30 shekels, 30 pieces of silver, 30 coins of value for a life. And sadly, people are making that same decision every day in our world, giving their life over to money instead of worshiping and walking with the one who created him. Family, don't make that decision. If God has created you, sisters. God has created you, brothers. Don't start to subtly worship an aspect of his creation. I'm going to leave you with one quote. And I can't seem to find it. Here it is. It's a TV show that I don't watch very often, but I heard this phrase, and it was encouraging to me. It says, a number of years ago, there was a popular program called The Goldbergs. In one episode, Jake Goldberg came home for supper, and he excitedly told his wife, Molly, about a great idea. He wanted to go into business. Molly had some money put away, anticipating just such a thing, and she gave it to him. As they sat at the dinner table, enthusiastically discussing the future, Jake said, Molly, someday we'll be eating off of golden plates. Molly looked at him and replied, Jake, darling, will it taste any better? Be content. Be content with what you have. May God use you and push you and give you opportunities for something more. Yes, but how will that fit into his kingdom plan? And as you, the church, as we, the church, see leaders developed, we're going to be continuing to train preachers. We're going to see from within this family, elders grow up. We're going to see deacons grow up. We're going to see pastors, God willing. We're going to send out missionaries, all these things. Let's not be naive. Money is a temptation that wants to lure us into love. And our God is a loving God, but he's also a jealous God and will have nothing before him. May money not be something that would discount us from experiencing the beautiful love that God has for us. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you. I think of the Nicene Creed, and there were 383 people there. Of that 383 people that were meeting to talk about Christianity and what it would look like for Christianity to continue to flourish, only 12 had not experienced physical pain through persecution. Only 12 seemed healthy. The other 300 some had experienced the losing of limbs, the damaging of eyes, limps, deformities, all, Lord, because they took a stand for you. And yet they saw something greater, where they saw prospering in you as having the hope that you provide. Not the financial hope, not even the physical healing, Lord, but that there would be a beautiful reality of your kingdom come and your will be done. Lord, we too shall experience suffering. We shall experience things for your name. Let us do so with joy, and let us reject any idol, including the idol of money, that would lead us and steer us astray. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.